Nahum chapter 1. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. Yahweh avenges and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heavens at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against Yahweh, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is strength and life and health to us. So I pray now that you would feed us, that you would help us to understand you more this day. May we understand you as we go through your word, as we understand what you have declared from your prophets of old. So I pray that you would work in our hearts, soften them, allow them to be receptive to this. Now may all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So as we move into Nahum, if you picture Nahum in the present day, so where we're at now, the fall of the northern kingdom has actually already occurred. So Nahum is addressing a lot of this to what's going on based on the Assyrian Empire. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian Empire roughly 70 years ago. Again, counting it today at the time of Nahum. So if you look back over the course of your life, now in present day here, you might actually be able to think through some people that you may know, some individuals that served all the way back in the time of, say, World War II. We often, for some that went down to the parades and the festivities in Linden, you could meet some of the soldiers that were there in World War II. There are many adults who may not have served in World War II, but it may be around still that you may know, some at Life Care, some other places. And so that can kind of give you a time span of how long ago was it that the northern kingdom fell? Well, it was about in their generation. When that war ended was about that long ago. So to also put some other of the prophets in perspective. So again, we're in present day. It fell around the end of World War II. Jonah, as we recall, went off and he did a somewhat of a special mission to this same people, to the people of Nineveh. But picture that time frame at the close of the Civil War. So that's the time frame for Jonah now setting the stage of what's going to be coming up into the north. Hosea and Amos, who we already read about, they were prophets at the time of roughly the end of World War I, so preceding into the time frame of World War II. Micah was an early World War II missionary, and thus a student of Isaiah, all leading up to the ultimate fall of the Northern Kingdom at the rough time period at the end of World War II there. Obadiah, and ultimately the fall of the Southern Kingdom in Judah, is still off in our future. We're looking at still another 70 years henceforth down the road. So hopefully that helps set the stage of what are we looking at here as Nahum is making these prophetic utterances of what's going on in the life and the culture of the people. The book itself of Nahum, it's actually one elaborate piece of poetry. You won't find much in the way of narrative, though you do see some of the things that go on. The narrative that we see is something more akin to, for those who've read The Charge of the Light Brigade, you're going to see passages in here that, yes, you'll see things occurring, but it's done in such a very poetic fashion throughout it. It starts out at the beginning of what most of what we read was a partial acrostic. And for those that don't know, the acrostic is that methodology where, like in Psalm 119, where you begin each new verse with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it just continues to go down and works it through that. But it's only a partial acrostic. So there's an element of, even in that, what is Nahum trying to demonstrate and trying to teach and to show through that incomplete element of the poetry that's going on there. There's an implication that this judgment is against Nineveh, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria, again, that kingdom that overthrew, that took over the northern tribes of Israel. But here in chapter 1, as we go through that, we're not going to necessarily see that applied directly towards Nineveh, towards Assyria. So there's going to be some broader applications well beyond just to the country of Assyria itself. Throughout the entire book, you're going to see it going back and forth, pondering between the judgments that are coming upon Assyria or whatever these nations are, as well as comfort and consolation for God's people. And so we see it going back and forth and back and forth in both of these, both of which ultimately are a comfort for God's people. Because even the judgments that are coming against Assyria, that knowing that vengeance is the Lord's and that he will repay all of the wicked deeds of Assyria, can bring great comfort to a people who are now experienced and have seen the oppression of them. But the ultimate theme I want you to look at as you go through this book is to remember that God cares for his people. And he's reminding them that even through this, there's an element that they need to be patient. They need to wait on God, knowing that God is caring for them still and will deliver them. For God's people never left God's protection. He had always watched over them from the beginning, even through these tough times that they're going through now. And so there's going to be several key themes that stick out here, and I'm going to address a few of them. We'll only have this 1 week to go through Nahum, but hopefully you can kind of see the flavor and the character of this minor prophet. The first one to look at here, I want you to see that the God's law is applicable not just to God's people. God's law is applicable to the entire world. And we see that here as he's making application of the wickedness and the evil that's going on with Assyria. It's a judgment that's coming upon a wicked nation that, lo and behold, is doing something wicked. And so we get the impression, well, what's wrong with that? That's what wicked nations do best, right? Wicked nations, they go out and they be wicked. Yes, but it's still called evil. It is still something. There's an expectation that what they are doing is wrong. There's an expectation that there's still a standard. And so we get this idea that comes out that we're catechized against in society. Probably not so much here at Heritage Academy or at Heritage Church, but there is a worldview that creeps in known as moral relativism. And so we're taught in society that the world is supposed to live by one standard, and the church has its own independent standard that it can go live by primarily on the Lord's Day. But the rest of the week, those other 6 days, or these other entities that are out there, they teach you this, that the world will have a different standard that it can go live by. And so this is what the world will catechize you, will teach you over and over. This is what many churches out there are teaching its people over and over. So this is not going to be some thought that's you're not going to ever see out there. No, you're going to see this when you talk to other Christians that are out there. This is the default assumption in probably much of Christianity in America today. So you will run into this. You will run into it headlong. It will be a clash of worldviews there. And so that view that's being taught is whatever the Assyrians think, whatever they do, it's not wrong. It's just different. And that's the worldview that's out there. Those Assyrians, that they're doing these bad things, but who are you to judge, O Israel? I mean, they're not a Christian nation. They're the Assyrian nation. Of course they're going to go do wicked things. They have their gods. You have your gods with this one. And this idea is false from its initial inceptions that are there. It assumes that there is different truth for different people. It assumes that you can create your own reality apart from the reality that we exist in. It assumes that Assyria can go have its own reality with its own set of truth, and that Israel has its own reality based on its own truth. And so the people that will bring this up will say, well, there's no absolute truth. If I know my God and government students should immediately ask the question, what? Is that absolutely true? Because the world will catechize you that. They'll say, there's no such thing as absolute truth that's out there. You can't know anything for certain. But the Christian needs to turn around and ask that question, can you know that for certain? Is that true? You say, I can't know truth, but you're telling me these absolute truths. You're telling me I can't know something, but do you know that? And so they're very inconsistent with what they're preaching out to you. And so you have to train your mind. You have to understand, being trained by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, to look at that and go, no, that is not true. You need to hold them accountable and say, no, there is truth. And we know where this truth comes from. We have God's word. It tells us what is good and what is right and what is true. This is going to happen. This does happen. If we go out into Hickman County today, you will find this. This is not something that's just some arbitrary thing over in Assyria and Israel during the time of Nahum. This is a worldview that has continued on since that time, even today. So ask yourself the question. I have the question here. Do the state schools need to teach about Jesus? Well, it's a complicated question. Yes, they should. There's another question. Should we have state schools? Apart from that, being that the state schools are there, should they be teaching about Jesus? Absolutely. Do the county commissioners need to vote like Christians? Absolutely. I don't care whether they're a Christian or not. Is God's word good? Does it direct good things? Do they need to vote in a way that honors God? Absolutely. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that are in our county, do they need to repent of their false worship? Yes, they do. May they stay here and just be alongside of us, doing what they do, while we do what we do. No, that's not what God says is good. And that's the problem that was going on here. And so that's what Nahum is calling them to account for, saying, "What you are here, yes, Assyrians, you are doing wickedly, but simply because you're not classified as Christian, you're not an Israelite, does not give you a pass. What you are doing is wrong, and God is going to hold you accountable. And so that's exactly what Nahum is doing. He's holding them accountable to God's word, even though they had rejected God's word. So how do we know what is right and what is wrong? How can Nahum tell the Assyrians what you are doing is wrong? How can he say, this is wrong, and what I'm telling you is right? You have to ask the question, is that an answer that changes? Is the answer of what is right and what is wrong one way for us at Heritage, but a different way for a county commissioner? Different way for some civic society in some different part of Hickman County that doesn't profess Christ? Is what is right and what is wrong different for a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon? Is it different for an Assyrian? The answer is no. The answer to what is right and what is wrong is found specifically in the Word of God. And they might argue, well, so is it just a book that tells us what's right and wrong? If the Assyrians have a book and they open it up and they say, this tells me what's right and wrong, I'm allowed to plunder Israelites. I'm allowed to do this wicked thing and this wicked thing and this wicked thing. Does having a book, a constitution, a law, does that make it right? Absolutely not. The Germans, back in the time of World War II, they had a book called Mein Kampf, wrote by Adolf Hitler. And it had some things in there that it said were good and what were right. And so they had a book. They had laws on their books that they could look to and say, well, the law says this. Did that make it right? And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to say, well, we have our book and you have your book. As long as you just abide by whatever your book is, then it must be good and right. That's moral relativism. That's not what we believe. We don't believe that we just believe in a book. We believe in the underlying God who is the Word of God. There is truth. We believe this book to be true because God, who is the Word, is true. And that's where all these other books all fall short. The Assyrians, though they may claim they have a book, you can ask the question, well, why is that true? Why do I believe that? It's not because they have the God who is true behind that book. So it's not going to be the book that's the standard of what's in right and what is wrong. It's the character of the God that we worship. That is our standard of what is right and what is wrong. So ask yourself, what's the ultimate answer of the question, of the ethical question? How do I know what's right and what is wrong? If the answer is a document, then you worship that document. Whatever it is that answers that question is your God. Is it the U.S. Constitution? Is it a person? Is it fill in the blank? Whatever that is. For the Christian, the answer should be, it is God himself. He is the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. He reveals his character so that we understand what is right and what is wrong through his word. And he tells us his word is true. It is infallible. It is inerrant. So we can go to it with confidence, knowing we're understanding his character. But it's the God who is the Word who is the standard for truth in this. And so as we go through Nahum here, we're going to see Nahum, he's beautifully rebuking the pagan nations, and especially Assyria. You will see that as you go through the rest of Nahum. And he's rebuking them for what pagan nations do best, being pagan, being wicked. And he's doing that, and he's holding them accountable to the law, to the word of God that they hate and that they reject there. And so then as we see that, it's going to remind us of now of this second major theme that we see in this book. And as he rebukes these people, we see the theme that he loves his people. In the rebuke of the people, of the wicked people who were rejecting, who were tormenting, who were carrying off God's people into captivity, we see that our God still cares for them. And people might ask, well, how does God care for them if they're being carried off into captivity? And it's that non-final giving over to something we call a chastisement, a punishment, a reproving for a time and for a season. But we see from his word here that he still has a love for his people. It says in verse 7 of chapter 1 here, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." It picks up in verse 12, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." So there's that love, that underlying love, that care that we see God still has for his people there. And I don't want you to get confused with that. It is not a care for a people who just want to simply reject God throughout their entire life. He cares for his people, and he works within his people to draw them back unto himself. But what we'll see is we'll see repentance. We'll see a people who have hearts that are changed, that are drawn back in that desire to follow after God. And so then we bring it into modern day, to our lives, and ask yourself the question, I have here is, kids, how many of y'all get spankings? You don't have to raise your hand, but you're welcome to. So you get those. Do you get those because your parents hate you? No. They don't want to take the time to do that because they hate you. If they hated you, they would ignore you on that. No, they love you in this. They want to see this discipline work in you. They want to see correction take hold and that you follow after, and that you have self-government where you follow after the Lord without having to have a parent always around you ready to hover over you and spank you at a moment's notice. They want to build that character in you. And so, to carry on the example and the analogy here, what would happen if a stranger, you've never met them, you're off grocery shopping, and a stranger pulls you aside and just starts beating you in the same way? Would that be awkward? Yes. For those that have brothers, what do you think that brother might go and do if they saw you getting beat by this stranger? For those that don't have brothers, and all of you, what do you think your dad might do if he saw this occurring? Things would not look pretty, I hope. Well, this is kind of what we're seeing here in Nahum. We're seeing a chastisement by God. And the chastisement goes as far as God wants. But when someone like Assyria is not authorized to do certain things, there's an element where if they go and mess with God's people, you don't mess with God's people. And so you mess with God's people, who are you messing with? You're messing with God. And that's what we see in verse 9. It says, "What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time." And so when the Assyrians now are afflicting God's people, when they're doing that, yes, there's an element where they're doing it because the Lord needed to chastise his people, but when they carry that on beyond where God wants that, you're not going to mess with my people anymore. I'm going to now hold you, Assyria, accountable for this. And so that's a great hope for our people, for God's people, to know that every affliction that occurs in life will happen not one microsecond longer than God wants it to. He is in control of that. So as those chastisements come, know that it is for your good. It is well-defined and meted out for your benefit. It's not arbitrary. It's not run amok. God is still in control of that. So as you look in your life, realize there's going to be times where God will turn you over to whatever you want or crave. So you think about that. What are those things that you want, you have a strong desire for, that become at the forefront of your mind? I'll put it in a food term. How many people are now thinking about ice cream, especially now that I've mentioned ice cream? And all you want is a nice bowl of ice cream. Does that ever happen throughout life? Well, sometimes God can give you over to that. Whatever that craving or that desire is, oftentimes, and I'm not saying ice cream is this way, but some sort of sinful passion or desire. And then when you have that passion or that desire for it, will God ever let you have it and say, okay, you want it? You got it. Go have it. And ultimately, you're going to then see, oh, I had way too much ice cream. I had that full tub of ice cream, and now I got that tummy ache that comes after that tub of ice cream. Now, you wanted it? Okay, I'll give it to you. Let's see how this works out for you. So that sometimes happens. And that happens when you start putting things in front of God that shouldn't be there in front of God. You want something more than you want God. And I don't want you to make the comparison that I'm only talking about ice cream. There are so many areas in life where you can covet things and that you can have a passion or a desire for something and you think, I must have this. And what you've really done is saying, Lord, I don't need you. I need this, whatever that might be. And he'll give it over to you. He'll give it over not because he doesn't love you. He'll give it over to you because ultimately it will be a chastisement for you, that it might turn you back so that you can see all the more your need and your dependence upon God. So one of the things you have to do is now get wisdom to know whether some bad event that occurs in your life. Do any bad events ever occur in any of your lives? My hunch is yes. It can be anything from, oh, I stubbed my toe to, you know, whatever the bad thing that occurs in life is, there's going to be bad events in your life. You've got to get wisdom to know, is that chastisement for something I did, or is this something independent of that? Are you experiencing the sin caused by someone else? And both of these things happen. The way God works, it is not something where every single time a bad thing happens in your life, it is because of a very specific sin you did and God is bringing down a punishment. That's a wrong way to think about it. It sometimes does happen that way, but that is not the only way God works. Sometimes judgment befalls an entire nation not because of the sins of the individual person, but because of someone else who's covenantally associated with it. We talked about that this morning in God and Government. What was the sin of Achan? The sin of one household in this, as they were going and taking over the promised land, they then were to go fight Ai. And people lost their life in that battle. Not because their last name was Achan, but because they were covenantally associated with him. And so bad things could happen there because of the sins of other people. So realize, both in our life, our sins can affect the whole. Your sins can affect the whole. We can affect each other's. But know that every time a bad thing happens, it may not be because of your sin. And you have to have wisdom and understanding and knowledge to be able to discern that and to be able to ascertain, what do I need to confess of? What do I need to do to make things right? So that's really going to come down to it. What do I do with these things when they come up in life? When these bad things happen there? When you can point it back to something that you've done? When you realize, wow, this is causing in remembrance in my soul some wickedness, something that I'm harboring, as the psalm I had you meditate on. If you can harbor that sin that's in there and you bring it to remembrance, well, this is a great opportunity for you to now confess that sin, to make it right. And maybe the Lord will relinquish on his chastisement. That key verse in Psalm 66 is verse 18. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So if you harbor that iniquity, if you're like, I'm not going to get rid of that sin, I'm going to cling on to that one. I'm going to hold that one. That one's out of bounds, God. You don't need to mess with that one. I like that one. If that's going on in there, realize God's not hearing you on all those other prayer requests. And so he might be bringing that chastisement upon you so that you will let go. I think it's the raccoon that does that. You can set a trap. And you can put it in there, and the thing will grab on to whatever the food is, And then he'll try to pull his hand out, but the food won't go anywhere. All he has to do is just let go. And he can get his hand out. He can go. He won't let go. He will hold on to it. And then you can sneak up on him and you can catch him. And he'll hold on to that thing and not let go of it. How often do we do that with our own sins? And that's one of the blessings that the Lord brings upon us, is when there is that chastisement for our own sins, it's so that we will grow. It's so that we will let go of whatever that sin is, and then we'll turn unto him. But if it's not from you, if it's not due to a sin, and you see that bad thing that's going on in life, will you look at the joy that's in it? To know that even in that, whatever that bad thing is that helping you grow and to mature? Seeing that that's part of our story, collectively, that we're going through. Is there still something good that we can see in this? So don't assume that God always has it out for you. So every time, I mean, that is probably the most common personality thing that we think of. Maybe misapplication of Scripture is the right word for it there. But the default is a bad thing occurs. We view God as the God that's up there with lightning bolts going, zapping you every time you do something bad. I don't want you to think that. I don't want you to think that about our God. When he does things, when there is chastisement that comes, it's not because he's up there with a cosmic AR-15 just trying to plink you off. When he sends something down there, it is because he absolutely loves you and wants you to look unto him. And that's how you need to look at your God when those things. It's not done out of spite and torture. It's done out of love, gracious love that he has for you there. So we see here in Nahum that ultimately God is judging these nations. He's judging them for their disobedience. He's chastening his bride for her disobedience. But in all of this, there's one common goal. And ultimately, it's going to be for his glory. We're going to see here, though, part of his glory is now restoration. And that's what we see here in this at the end of the first chapter of Nahum. He wants to see the restoration of his people. If you look at verse 15, it says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." That's the goal. That's the restoration that he's looking for here. God longed for his people to be able to return to those appointed feasts. Again, you picture yourself in the time frame here. The nation had already been split. We have the northern tribes. We have the southern tribes. We're having war that's ravaging it. We're having empires come in and take people off into captivity. Life is not normal. Life is not in the good old days where we can go and we can climb up to the mountain and go and we worship with our God as we assemble for those feast days. If you don't forget that Jerusalem's it's up on a mountain. For those that have seen the painting I have up in our living room, you can see Jerusalem. In this case, on our painting, it's burning in AD 70. But you can get a perspective that when they would have these psalms of ascent, they would be going up the mountain of where to gather. It was up high as they gather on this one here. And so to have someone be able to proclaim on this mountain, come back, it's time for feasts again. It's time to gather together again and to enjoy the Lord, to be able to come together and to bring your offerings, to bring your sacrifices, to feast together and to celebrate. That was good news. That's what we're seeing here. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. We can come, we can gather together again on the Lord's mountain. We can, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Because this is the opportunities that God's people had to meet with their God, to gather together, to feast with him in this. This was what the people were going to be looking at as true restoration of freedom, not oppression. This is what they do as part of the good life here. But even all of that, though that was a hope that was set before them, It was hope that was simply in seed form. We needed to look beyond that and to look forward even well past simply being able to gather together on that physical piece of geography to feast with his people. And we see that if you look ahead into Romans 10. Paul is now making application of this, where he says in Romans 10, starting in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So ultimately, what we're seeing here, we're seeing this joy as they can gather together for these feasts and to be able to celebrate with their God. But then we're seeing application of it by Paul, where ultimately, what is the thing that brings true freedom? It's the good news. It's the gospel that brings that freedom. The good news, the gospel, is ultimately the thing that restores us. That's what Nahum was looking forward to. Not simply walking physically up there, but to be able to be truly restored in relationship with our God. And that's what we see in the gospel. That's what we see when God's word takes on flesh and dwells among us. We're now able to be with our God in this. We're not only able to be with him there, we're able to not just feast with him, but feast upon him. And that's what we do each week. As we gather together, we celebrate. We celebrate because of the gospel, being able to now feast, just as this proclamation in Nahum told us was going to happen. But this feasting is so much fuller now in the incarnation and now in the resurrection. So there's a question to ask then. So why do we do what we do right now? Why do we have laws? Why do we have family worship when each of you have family worship back in your homes? Why do we gather together on the Lord's Day and to come and to worship our God with this? You ask yourself those questions. Why do I do that? Is it simply because my parents tell me, yeah, you need to go do this? Is that the only reason that's out there? And I'll say from all of this, from what you're seeing from Scripture, what the picture I want you to understand of why do we do that is because the worship that we do is life. I'll repeat that again. The worship that we do, worship is life. This is what true living really is. Everything else we do in society orbits around that. So you ask yourself the question, why am I here at Lauds? Well, we worship God. This isn't an add-on to the co-op day. This isn't an add-on to Heritage Academy. This isn't an add-on to homeschooling and education in general. The worship that we do is central. And all the things that we do around it, from tuning our voices as we gather together in our choirs, to understanding how God's word applies in maybe the realm of the civil magistrate as we gather together for that class, as we develop our language skills and being able to use the tongues that God has given us to be able to communicate things properly. All of those are simply orbits around worship. These are the things that allow us to come together in order to worship better, in order to live in a society where we're free, where we can worship, in order to be able to come with beautiful music to worship, in order to understand more of God by training our minds to be able to understand hard doctrine. All of it revolves around worship, though. We don't worship simply as a checkbox, and really life is work. Well, life is my job, life is kid raising, life is, you fill in the blank. That's not what the center of life is. The center of life is you standing before your God, obeying him and worshiping him. And you're going to do that here for the next 80 to 100 years for each of you. And you're going to do that even without your glorified body. And you're going to do that with your glorified body. And it's going to last a long, long time. And there's other things you're going to do, but realize all of those other things that you do that go ancillary to that, they all support that. So even in glory, we've talked about that before, it's not all just standing around playing harps. There might be French horns too. There might be flutes. There's work to be done in glory. But that work supports obedience. It supports the worship of God even in glory. The worship is that center of all things there. So don't think about the school day today as something of check, yep, got laws done, check, got this done. No, think of it as you gathered together, probably in your families, potentially even before you showed up here, and you worship God. You gathered together as God's people now, and you worship God. Some of you are going to gather together this evening for dinner, and you're going to worship God. Some of you are going to gather together tonight, even later, and worship God. That's what we do throughout the day. And all the other stuff, that's all the filler. That just helps us gather together in this. So then it brings the question for you. Does your life revolve around worship? And ask yourself that. And ask yourself that day in and day out. Is what I'm doing today revolving around worship? Or is it revolving around something else? If it's revolving around something else, then ask yourself, is that my idol? Is that my God? Is that what I orbit my life around, whatever that thing is? And if so, you got to repent. You got to stop. The thing that must be center is God. And it's obedience to God. It's coming before God the way he tells us to come before him. And doing that day in and day out throughout our lives. So check your heart in that. That's where Nahum's trying to point us to. So I hope you see that in this book. I hope you have a chance to read the remainder of this book, even though we're not going to be able to go through the entire thing here as a corporate entity. So get that from that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your prophet. We thank you for the work that he did and that he was obedient to your calling. I pray that you would work in our lives, that you would give us hearts that do nothing but want to seek you, to serve you, to worship you day in and day out. Lord, when we see chastisement come our way, when we see the sharpening and the refining that you send to us, may we know that you love us, that you care for us, that you're refining us, and that you're allowing us to stand rightly before you. Help us to look unto you, to know that this is good, Lord, that you are loving us more each day. Help us to trust that when there are enemies around us, such as the Assyrians were for even in Nahum's time, that yes, Lord, you care for us enough that you will put down your enemies. Lord, help us to understand your psalms. Lord, we know that there are wicked out there. As we continue to sing through your psalms, we know that you are God, that you will never let go of your people, that you always will care for us. So we thank you, Lord, for this. So we pray all this now in your son's name. Amen.